And his subject he's going to talk to us is on thoughts on the harvest. Thoughts on the harvest. Brother Dan, Lord bless you.
Thank you, Brother Lou, and dear brethren. I enjoyed the lesson this morning, a very important lesson for us on character development. And while this is more along a doctrinal line, it's doctrine too has much to do with the development of our character. Throughout the years of our consecrated life, we have found that the more we learn, the more clarity comes to us on this subject of the harvest as well as other subjects. And we're not saddened if, as we walk this narrow way, we find we need some adjustment to our thinking. The truth continues to unfold to our own hearts and minds, and we appreciate the Lord's blessing. It was true of our dear pastor, who gladly shared with us his understandings as the Lord continued to reveal them as they became clear. And it was necessary also that these clarifications be made on this as well as other subjects as they continue to unfold. None of us should assume on any subject that we have no more to learn or possibly need not make any adjustments to our thinking. We all can learn more, and as we realize our own undone condition, we may also be awakened that our reasoning may at times have been faulty, and we may not have had all the understanding necessary to reason correctly. Let us then not be dogmatic or claim to know all there is to know, respecting this, or for that matter, any other subject. In meekness, we should realize that there may be still further revelations respecting its various features, that the Lord may be pleased to open and clarify to us as we in time are ready to receive it. Earlier it was mentioned, the meek he will teach his ways. So it is in this spirit that we offer our thoughts on the harvest. But what is the harvest? Brother Russell gives us a rather broad definition, which he describes on page, volume 3, page 135. He states it as a time of reaping rather than of sowing. Now, sometimes we stop here and consider that the harvest just pertains to the separating of the wheat. But Brother Russell's definition goes much further. He says it is also a time of testing or reckoning, a test time of settlement and of rewarding. So how important for us to take in the full scope of this definition? We, from time to time throughout our discussion today, will look back on the harvest of the Jewish age. For in observing and comparing its features, it will provide us with a greater understanding of what we may expect concerning the work of the harvest of the gospel age. It is the doctrines and teachings of our Lord that sowed the seeds for the growth and eventual harvest of the wheat class, Matthew 13:24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field. So, dear brethren, this will be kind of a broad overview that we'll be presenting, and as well as I kind of like big pictures, so this helps me to kind of look at all the connections. After all, we're 150 years since our Lord's return, and so looking back over that time and seeing how some of these things have been fulfilled or are being fulfilled is, we think, would be of some help in our considerations. Now, the importance of this study becomes, we think, manifest in the following text. John 4:36. And he that reapeth wages, and gathereth fruit unto life eternal, that both he that soweth and he that reapeth may rejoice together. Pastor shares some thoughts in reprint 58:24. He says, to those who have the knowledge of God, of his word, of his plan, the present and the near future offer certainly the most wonderful opportunities which we could conceive. Whoever loves the Lord will love the brethren. Whoever would serve the Lord will be intent upon serving the brethren. And the more their need, the better the opportunity, and the greater our zeal, the greater the results for others, and the greater the blessing for ourselves. And he cites there the John 4:36. Now again, Brother Russell states here on the bottom of page 365, being already in the harvest time, harvest work should engage the time, service, and thoughts of the Lord's servants, who now, like the disciples at the first advent, are to do the reaping work. Let us each seek to do what our hands find to do, in obedience to the instructions of the great chief reaper, but with reference more particularly to the time and order of events in the harvest. End of the quote. But we must therefore, if we are to receive wages, we must understand not only the time of the harvest, but also the order of events and work in connection with these, which the Lord intends to accomplish during that harvest, as seen from the definition just given. And this understanding will enable us to participate in the work, and if faithfully executed, receive the promised wages, glory, honor, and immortality. So what is the time of harvest? Well, in general, the timing of the harvest is identified for us in Matthew 13:39. The harvest is the end of the age. And the focus of the time prophecies gives us more specifically the beginning of that period. Looking back at 1799, we see God here begins preparing his consecrated holy people, his sanctuary, for the great blessings he intended for them during the harvest. The blessings of the harvest time being intended also as a special preparation for their entering with Christ into full joy and joint heirs with him as his bride. It was at this time, at the time of the end of the 1260 days, that the power of the great oppressor, the man of sin being broken, opened the way for Bible societies and Bible study, providing also an awakening to time prophecy and a looking for the return of our Lord when his saints would be gathered to him beyond the veil. Gently he led them on, step by step, cleansing them first from the papal pollutions. And as God thus drew them, the sanctuary class began recognizing the voice of the Good Shepherd. They began to see the errors, that the old errors, as they were exposed. They became free, that is, cleansed of defilements and ready to receive the clean and beautiful principles of truth on which the Lord and the apostles had founded the church. The sanctuary class, thus cleansed from papal defilements, were ready to receive the blessedness that was promised at the end of the 1335 days. For then they would receive the announcement of the bridegroom's presence, the command to come out of her, my people, and golden vessels of truth were due to be returned to them as a result of Babylon's fall in the time of harvest. Daniel 12:12 says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335 days. And verse 10 of that same chapter said, many shall be purified and made white, but none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. The typical Jubilee cycles pointed out AD 1874 as the date of our Lord's return. This wonderful parallelism of the Jewish and gospel dispensations also taught us the same truth, with additional features. The same great truth of Messiah's advent is again told to us in Daniel 12:1. And at that time shall Michael stand up. Stand up for who? For both spiritual and natural Israel. And then there shall follow a time of trouble. Having therefore be considered the beginning of the harvest, 1874, we may ask, do the scriptures mark its end? This is a tougher question, as evidently the scriptures do not give us an exact date as to the ending of the harvest. Brother Russell originally, and for many years, thought the parallel dispensations pointed to the end of the harvest. But as he stated, both in the forewords of Volume 2 and reprint 5950, that this conclusion was unfounded, and the scriptures do not directly give us a date. This uncertainty is then permitted to be a test, respecting time, and to ensure we do not consecrate to a date, but that our covenant is to be faithful unto death. Some brethren believe that a scripture will be found, or that the date is hidden somewhere in the Bible. But it should not, however, matter to us. There are scriptures, however, that do tell us how one might realize after the fact the church is complete. Let us consider Matthew 13:41-43. There it says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire, and there shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then, that's an important statement, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. So it's after these other events that the church is completed. Now, concerning this text and verse 43, specifically, Brother Russell on page 149 of volume 3 says, what better testimony than this could we have that the true church is not yet set up in power as God's kingdom, and that it will not be thus exalted until this harvest is ended? Then shall this Son of Righteousness, of which Christ Jesus will always be the central glory, arise with healing in his beams to bless, restore, purify, and disinfect from sin and error the whole world of mankind, the incorrigible being destroyed in the second death. See Malachi 4:2. Brother Russell consistently held to this, that the harvest could not end until the last, very last, member of the church had completed their course and has been received into glory. Quoting from 5950, we read, we imagine that the harvest work of gathering the church would be accomplished before the end of the Gentile times, but nothing in the Bible so said. Let's look at that again. What did he say? He said, we imagined. That is, Brother Russell imagined something that sounded reasonable at the time, but was not based upon any clear statement in the scriptures. Is it possible, dear brethren, that we too could make similar mistakes? Indeed, many of us have. Brother Russell continues, our thought was purely an inference, and now we see that it was an unjustified one. This harvest work belongs to the new dispensation and cannot be identified with the old. Anyway, the harvesting of the Jewish age, gathering Israelites indeed into the gospel church, did not close with AD 70, but progressed in various parts of the world thereafter. Quite a good many Jews, doubtless profiting by their terrible experience, were all the better prepared to be gathered into the gospel garner after the destruction of their national polity. Similarly, we may expect that quite good many will yet be gathered to the heavenly garner, and we know of no time limit here. Now, if the pastor knew of no time limit, I doubt that I would be able to come up with one, or for that matter, anyone else. No, we walk on by faith, just as Elijah continued his journey beyond Jordan to no definite destination. In volume 2, the last paragraph, we read, our mistake was evidently not in respect to the ending of the times of the Gentiles. We drew a false conclusion, however, not authorized by the word of the Lord. Yes, not authorized. He goes on to explain that the parables follow the nominal systems to destruction, and then adds, this explanation will help the reader as he studies the time is at hand. Now we know when the harvest began, and that it will only end when the last of the church is complete. But what happens in the interim? Nothing we have said thus far eliminates the type and anti-type relationship between the Jewish and the gospel age. Because as we compare the Jewish harvest with the gospel age harvest, we see another form of preparation due to occur, making ready the Lord's people to receive the harvest messages due at each end of the age. Now, first, and in the end of the Jewish age, we see that work of John the Baptist. 6 months before the advent of our Lord at Jordan, preparing the hearts and minds of those Israelites indeed, baptizing them for the remission of sins and opportunity for all who desired to be given, to be forgiven of their sins under the law. Many were in expectation of Messiah, which soon John would declare as the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. A short while or a few months later, we find Jesus declaring the time of harvest. John 4:35, say not ye, there are yet 4 months, then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. At what was Jesus looking? Some think it was time for the barley harvest, and it was this that he referred, but no. He was looking at the Jewish nation at a time which all of whom, if their hearts were right, would be able to recognize him as the greater than Moses, prophesied, the Son of God, their King and deliverer, and thus would be able to receive him that they may become sons of God. Just as Nathanael, an Israelite indeed, stated, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel, John 1:49. We also remember Peter, who answered the Lord's query, who do you say I am? And Peter answered, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus well knew what the majority of the nation of Israel were, not Israelites indeed. Rather, they were what the scriptures term chaff. That is, the majority were seed coverings and other associated debris needing to be separated from the true seed in threshing grain. Remember that Jesus cursed the fig tree and it withered and died. Why? Because it bore no fruit. This is a like picture, for the seed coverings are missing the grain, having no fruit or seed inside, and thus most of the nation was considered chaff. And as a nation, they were cast off and destroyed in the trouble that followed. Now, how does this compare to the Gospel Age harvest? A few years prior to our Lord's return, a great gospel awakening, a revival movement, began under the leadership of two prominent individuals, Dwight L. Moody and Daniel W. Whittle. Brother Russell mentions these evangelists in reprint 4303 and also in question book, pages 145 and 146. Quoting from reprint 4303, he says, "Looking back to 1881, we find that in the few years preceding that date, a considerable work of evangelization took place. Moody and Sankey, and later Whittle and Bliss, revival meetings from 1875 to 1881. Their work appeared to be of more substantial kind than that of revivalists generally since. They made prominent justification by faith through the merit of the precious blood of Christ, and urged to full consecration to the Lord to a degree that has seldom been equaled by evangelists. Large numbers professed thorough conversion under their labors, and the depth of their work and of its hold upon the people is witnessed by a large scale and use of their gospel hymns. It is our thought that the Lord used these men, and through their ministry, the foreordained number was completed at the foreordained time, 1881. 144,000 called." Now, from the question book, page 145 and 46, we quote, "By the way, I remind you of the fact that in 1881, just following the time when Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss had been doing a wonderful work in America and England, stirring up the consecrated people of the world, they were talking good, sound sense about consecration, the Lord's second coming, and so forth. I wondered then, but could not understand the reason." Then Brother Russell continues, "By way of interjection, I heard incidentally that while Mr. Moody was near his dying hour, he expressed the thought that he had a great deal of faith in the things written in that book called Millennial Dawn." As we know, that was the first volume. "I was pleased to hear it and glad that it made his dying hour happy." Again, continuing, "Now, as I said, in 1881, Messrs. Moody, Sankey, Whittle, and Bliss had been stirring up the whole civilized world on the subject of consecration, and apparently a large number made a consecration to the Lord." And that's the end of the quote. Now, if these thoughts be correct, then we can understand that the full number being called, 1881, the statement in John 4:35 would apply here as well. That is, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white and ready to harvest. Now consider another comparison, 8036 to 1881. "All special favor to Israel, even to individuals amongst the nation, ended completely and forever in AD 36. The same would be true with the systems of Babylon, which is all exclusive favor." And we emphasize exclusive. "Ended in 1881, when the full number of the crowns had been apportioned." Looking then, we see that the possibility of the completion of the body of Christ existed when the Jewish nation, with the Jewish nation up and until 36 AD. And yet, they having failed to take advantage of the opportunity, it was then necessary to find replacements. And this the Lord did in turning to the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, Acts 15, verse 14. John 1, 11 and 12 reads, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." And Paul, in Romans 11, 19 and 20, stated, "The branches were broken off because of unbelief. They were broken off." Consequently, there would be a parallel to this in 1881. As you know, these broken branches were replaced by wild branches, which represented the Gentiles. But in 1881, as a full number of crowns would have been apportioned, and after that, all exclusive favor would have been removed from that Babylonian system, she would cease to be a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, as mentioned in Jeremiah 51, 7 to 9. Babylon was cast off completely and forever. No advantage would remain, either to Jews staying with Judaism after AD 36, or to believers in Christ remaining being members of Babylon following 1881, the general call having now ended. So what happened to all those who had crowns up to the end of the call in 1881? Prior to the end of the call. Brother Russell suggested in volume 6, page 95, "To our understanding, the general call to this joint heirship with our Redeemer as members of the new creation of God ceased in 1881, but we apprehend that a large number in all the various denominations of Christendom, probably 20 or 30,000, who at that time had made full consecration of themselves, have not proven faithful to their covenant of sacrifice. And one by one, as their full measure of testing is reached, if found it unfaithful, are rejected from fellowship in that called company, to the intent that others, who meantime have consecrated, though not under the call, may be admitted to full relationship in this fellowship with Christ and his joint heirs, that they in turn may stand their testing, and if found unworthy, be similarly rejected, and their places be filled by still others who will be waiting in an attitude of consecration." And we think this phrase is a key, waiting in an attitude of consecration. Now, returning to reprint 4303, let us suppose, he says, let us suppose that 1881, when the call closed, there were altogether 40,000 justified and consecrated believers. It's interesting that he includes both there in the precious blood. Some of these had been perhaps a long time in the way, and their day of trial was nearly ended. But if our supposition respecting the Moody work be correct, a considerable majority of that 40,000 were in 1881 mere babes in Christ, freshly accepted of the Lord and subject to the message, testing, and proving. Seeing the Lord is very patient and long-suffering to usward, it should not surprise us if many of those would have from 5 to 25 years of testing and proving before their crowns would be declared forfeited. And that's the end of the quote. He goes on to suggest that perhaps 10,000 would prove faithful, leaving 40,000 to be replaced. This then would suggest to our minds that at some point near the end of Brother Russell's ministry, some 35 years later, or shortly after, much of the work being performed would be to find replacements for the original crowns apportioned in 1881. Should then only 25% of the replacements prove faithful, again, as suggested, we can see how it would take a while to find all the necessary saints to complete the little flock. These considerations caused the pastor to remark, question book page 146. He says, I used to think how small the number is, 144,000. But of late, I've been wondering how it would be possible to find the required number. No wonder, then, that we find the church not yet complete, here 150 years since the harvest began. Now let us briefly look at the harvest parables, which help describe the work to be done during this harvest period. We will very briefly cover them, as I am sure many of you know them very well. And time certainly does not permit us to examine each in greater depth. Both the wheat and the tares parable and the dragnet parable of Matthew 13 show similar works. They both show a separating work. In the case of the wheat and the tares, after planting the good seed, an evil one came and sowed poor seed, begotten of errors, so that tares then overran the field. It was necessary to allow both to grow together until the harvest. When the harvest time came, they would be more readily distinguished. And the angels or messengers were then instructed to separate them. The tares would be bundled in readiness to be burned, and the wheat would be gathered into the barn. Wheat represents those who, in pure and honest hearts, receive the truth, the good seed, and in so receiving, consecrate their all to the Lord. While the tare class represents the false Christians, the hypocrites, who are planted and developed because of the errors which crept into the early church, leading to the development of the great papal and Babylonian systems, which were predominantly made up of tares. Now, in the case of the dragnet, this parable represents the nominal Christian church as the nominal prospective kingdom of God. The net cast into the sea, the world, which gathered the fish, men, Matthew 4:19, of every kind, that is, real Christians, those who are half-deceived and deluded Christians, and multitudes of hypocrites, which, when it is full, that is, in the fullness of God's time, is drawn to shore. And so this, of course, occurs in the harvest time. The casting in of the net represents the invitation to the high calling. And when enough had been called, the net was drawn to shore. Immediately, a separating of dividing work between the desired type and quantity of fish, while casting aside the unworthy ones, would occur. The separation illustrated in these two parables only represented the one part of the work to be accomplished. On page 188, paragraph 1, volume 3, the pastor wrote, though coming out of Babylon is one step, and a long one, in the direction of complete overcoming, it is by no means the last one. And we should be careful to guard against the disposition to rest after every advanced step of the way. Not only have many fallen away by not heeding the call to come out of for my people, but amongst those who did come out, there were many testings and siftings that took place to determine if these would be faithful unto the end. And this testing and sifting really continues to our day. Now let us consider the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. In reprint 55:23, we read, let us note that all virgins are to hear the message, behold the bridegroom. The expected one has come. it does not follow that they will all hear at once. During the period of the cry, it will take time. All of the virgin class, however, must hear it. We would add here that any who come into the truth after 1881 would be required to hear the message also. Behold the bridegroom. Our Lord is now present. Here we see that this parable has application even in our day as one enters to replace another who lost their crown, becoming virgins. They would need to understand this and other especially important truths as well, which we phrase as present truth. The oil of the parable evidently represents the Holy Spirit, while the lamps represent the Bible. All these virgins have the Bible and some light therefrom, but only those possessing the spirit of the truth in their hearts in good supply would be able to hold out to the others. The lamp would cease to burn. They would cease to be able to appreciate and apply the scriptural prophecies relative to Christ's second coming. So what happens then as respects the foolish virgins? Evidently, they fail to keep their lamps burning brightly by failing to properly study and prove all things, and additionally, failing to love the truth sufficiently, thus allowing their lamps to dim. This class is in danger of allowing their lamps to completely go out. Matthew 6:23. But if thine eye be evil, the whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Now eventually the last member of the church will enter the marriage beyond the veil, leaving only those foolish virgins remaining this side the veil. These are pictured as knocking, wanting entrance into the marriage feast, but are refused because they are not recognized as members of the bride class. This also pictures the closing of the door, which we will have more to say in just a minute. But suffice it to say that after the wise virgins have entered, no longer will there be any opportunity to be a joint heir with the Lord, a member of the bride class, as that opportunity will be closed forever. Now we want to look at the parable of the wedding feast and look at the wedding garment test. And this is found in Matthew 22:1-14. And we believe this test began in 1878. Here we see that three calls went out to gather wedding guests for the king's son. At the end of this call, when sufficient guests had entered the guest chamber, an inspection occurs to ensure that all were wearing the wedding robe. This inspection is recorded in the verses 11 to 14 of Matthew 22. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw there a man who had not on a wedding garment. The king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." The robe pictures our wedding garment, or robe of Christ's righteousness. And all those who had entered the guest chamber needed to have it on to even gain entrance. The fact that the king found one who was not wearing a robe indicates that he had taken it off, representing those who through pride and vain glory feel their position with the king had to do with their own merit, thus counting the blood of Christ a common thing. These who fall away are not of the great company, but rather represent those who go into second death. Hebrews 10:28-29. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sorer punishment suppose ye shall be thought worthy who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and has counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. We read in Revelation 7:3, saying, "Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." While this work is going on, the time of trouble that would eventually lead to the full destruction of Babylon is restrained, held back from its destructive work. So that first, a sealing in the heads of the 144,000 should take place. This sealing represents an intellectual appreciation of present truth. It is the same truth that does the separating work and includes the call of Revelation 18:4 to come out of Babylon. Failing to come out, they will be considered as sympathetic with the errors of doctrine and practice, which condemn Great Babylon to destruction. These will be accounted worthy then to share in her destruction. Ezekiel 9:1-6 tells us, or here we see an illustration of this sealing work in one of Ezekiel's visions. He sees a man with the writer's inkhorn, which we believe represents Brother Russell, the seventh messenger to the church. The glory of God calls to the man and tells him to place a mark on the foreheads of all those who sigh and cry, these being out of sympathy with the abominations found in the city. Jerusalem is, of course, the city that Ezekiel was familiar with, but picturing really the city of Babylon. And after this work is completed, another six men who had slaughter weapons in their hands went throughout the city to destroy without mercy. Verse 6 reads, "Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, but come not near any man upon whom the mark had begun at my sanctuary." Judgment begins at the house of God, 1 Peter 4:17. This shows that the trouble would begin with the collapse of Christendom, and all would need to be sealed to be protected from the troubles that would ensue. Matthew 20:1-14. Still another parable tells us how a householder hires laborers for work in his vineyard. He hires laborers early in the morning, again about the third hour, then the sixth, then the ninth, and toward the end of the day, about the 11th hour, men were found standing idle and were asked about it. And they replied, "No one has hired us." The householder replies, "Go ye also into the vineyard." We mention this parable to point out that men standing idle at the 11th hour, being the last hour, represents those who are not called prior to 1881. In volume 3 on page 223, the pastor says, "The living members of Christ's church laboring in his vineyard at any time during the gospel age represent all the laborers." And the parable shows, as its particular feature, a class who enter this service of the Lord when the day's work is about done, at the 11th hour, the last hour. They are represented as desirous of engaging in the master's service, but too late for the general call having ended. They say, "No man has hired us. We are too late to get into the service under the call." Here we have another picture of the replacements, who, although not called before 1881, can still come in and work. Earlier, we read where the pastor referred to these as waiting in a consecrated attitude of heart. Now, the concept of gleaning, we actually do not find in the parables just considered. Nevertheless, Brother Russell does use the term. Gleaning is the custom of allowing the poor to reap the corners of the field, as we read in Ruth chapter 2, verses 2 to 23, and in Leviticus 19:9, and in Leviticus 23:22, and in Deuteronomy 24:19 to 21. The question is there an application in our study of the harvest? If so, how may it be applied? Brother Russell, in reprint 5950, published in September 1916, just before his death, had this to say. Some of us were quite strongly convinced that the harvest would be ended by now, but our expectations must not be allowed to weigh anything as against the facts. The fact is, the harvest work is going grandly on, and it is not ended by any means. Then he goes on, at first we were inclined to surmise that the harvest proper had closed in October 1914, and that the work since going on was a gleaning work. But the facts seem not to bear this out. The progress of the work and the numbers who are being brought to a knowledge of the truth and separated to the Lord are far too great to be styled a gleaning. Evidently, it is a part of the regular harvest. What are we to make from this? Let us look briefly at the history of Bible students since 1916. The harvest work from 1914 to 1916 was already in decline, as evidenced by annual reports in the towers. The amount of funds available had been reduced by nearly half from its peak in 1914. In 1915, many coal porters were required to leave the work and seek employment, as they could no longer meet their expenses. Then Brother Russell died. Zechariah 13:7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn my hand upon the little ones. We believe that the fellow here may have represented Brother Russell. And certainly, just as when our Lord died and the disciples scattered, so after 1916, when the pastor died, there was a great scattering as well. Great turmoil followed over the next few years after his death. Now, as I understand it, J.F. Rutherford, known as Judge Rutherford, as he had filled in for judges in the past, usurped authority over the watchtower and began introducing error over the next few years. While many remained with the watchtower, some brethren, desiring to stay close to Brother Russell's teachings, either left voluntarily or were forced out by the judge. Various organizations formed as a result, to which they attached themselves. The Pastoral Bible Institute, Layman's Home Missionary Movement, the Stand Fast Movement, is just to name a few. But these, of course, were not without their problems. Still other brethren, not knowing what to do, soon became isolated or isolated themselves. The sheep were scattered, and it took some years for brethren to realize what was going on. And so over the next 10 to 15 years or so, others began to realize the direction of society and decided they too would leave the watchtower. What did this mean for the harvest work? It meant that many lost their crowns, making way for further replacements, and the work previously engaged in was disrupted. It was a great sifting and testing time that still has an effect amongst the brethren even to our day. But the work of gathering the saints goes on. Replacements are still being found. The brethren are striving to build one another up in the most holy faith. And we believe this is an extremely important part of the work of harvest also. Does the harvest go grandly on, or should we consider the work today as more of a gleaning work? The harvest field prior to 1914 consisted of the nominal Christian world, and primarily the nations of Europe and those transplanted to the U.S. Remembering that many of these European nations, like England, Spain, France, etc., had colonies in Africa, India, the Philippines, and elsewhere. It appears some harvest work currently in progress is going on in these corners of the field today, though the numbers are perhaps smaller than in Brother Russell's day. Could this be considered a gleaning? I will leave that for you to decide. We also want to consider the closing of the door. John 9:4 says, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Yet Jesus did not complete his work till on the cross, when he cried, it is finished. We believe the church also will complete their work when the last member joins that company of saints on the other side. Brother Russell suggested three possibilities for closing the door: a direct scripture statement, which we've already addressed, a reversal of public sentiment in reference to the truth, and thirdly, all opportunity for such service would be effectually obstructed. This third is what the pastor held as the most likely in volume 3 to 11. Nor should we expect that the coming of the night and the closing of the door will be sudden, but rather that it will be a gradual obstructing and closing down of the harvest work. Given that the closing of door is shown in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins, when the wise have already entered the marriage feast, this would leave only the foolish virgins, or great company, this side of the veil, to observe that when this night cometh, when the reapers must cease their labors, it will prove that this final work of the gospel age is accomplished, and that the elect number of the bride of Christ has all been sealed and gathered. That's volume 3 to 11. And should things get so bad as to restrict service to the Lord, what would be the attitude of the church? They would respond in the same way as Peter and John did when they were told not to preach in the name of Jesus, Acts 4:19. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. So now we come to our final thoughts. The work of separating the wheat found in that system prior to 1881 was accomplished by the ministry of Brother Russell, Ezekiel 9:11. Two, the finding of the replacements to fill the crowns vacated because of those who once completed the number failed to make their calling continues to our day. In volume 3, 212, he says, God will not permit anything to put an end to this work until it is finished. The time of trouble already begun will gradually bring in this dark night, as we can attest to the fact that darkness is enveloping the earth and getting darker almost daily. And the dark night, or darkest time of trouble, and the closing of the door means the church is complete. Reprint 5761. The time of trouble will overtake the reaping work and bring it to a close, but the time of trouble will go on. The plowman will keep on plowing. But meantime, before the darkness night fully sets in, we are to go right on with the work which the Lord has put in our hands. The truth is designed not only to perfect the bride of Christ, the chief of the firstborns, but to develop the great company class and to be a witness. Any carelessness on our part or any cessation of activity in the service of the truth, while opportunity yet remains, would be in our estimation to be a great mistake. If we are loyal to the Lord will give us far greater opportunities in the future. The blessing of all the nations, all the kindreds, all the families of the earth. So, brethren, be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. And may the Lord add his blessing. Amen.